to do. okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 15. Excuse me. In Revelation 15, we've seen the last couple of studies that the seven messengers are true believers. They are the true believers. And here, this verse alone proves it. In Revelation 15, verse 6, "And the seven messengers came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen." And pure and white linen, Revelation 19, I think verse 8, tells us is the righteousness of saints. Has nothing to do with angels, nothing to do, angelic beings, spirit beings. They don't need the righteousness of Christ, but the covering of pure and white linen, every one of the elect absolutely needs. It is the covering of our sin. It is that spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. And that's what these seven messengers are clothed with. They can't be angels. And actually, these are the same ones it says in verse 2 of Revelation 15. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." They're one and the same. Those that got the victory over the beast. And who are those that got the victory over the beast? God's people who came out of great tribulation. The great multitude that God saved. And they came out of great tribulation. They weren't in the churches where the beast, the man of sin, had taken his seat, where he was ruling. And on top of that, God ransacked Satan's kingdom. He did it at the cross when he bound him, but he didn't actually redeem all those that he had saved from before the foundation of the world until just prior to May 21. And then everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life was saved. And that was a great victory for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the victory that's in view. Victory over the beast. Four things. Victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name, which would be 666. We read about in Revelation 13. And look at Revelation 17, where it mentions the beast. In verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Now, the beast is just another name for Satan, but it's a name primarily God uses to identify his rule during the 23-year Great Tribulation. "And go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So this is indicating Satan ruled prior to the cross. Christ bound him at the cross, and so that was like a death blow. But then he was loosed on May 21, 1988. So he is. Those are what those three statements are referring to. And then verse 9, "And here is the mind, which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen." That would be Satan's time of ruling prior to the cross. And one is. And that would be referring to the New Testament age. "And the other is not yet come." Remember, this is written in the first century AD. It's looking towards the loosing of Satan, which took place in the 20th century. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's the little season of great tribulation. and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So the beast is of the seven, and God, it's significant that he said in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So the beast is likened to seven mountains. Seven mountains. And that. So think about those two things. That the seven messengers, which are the true believers, got victory over the beast. And the beast is likened to mountains. Now the word victory is a word that's translated overcome and also prevailed. In Revelation 5, verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. He got the victory. That's the same word, and it means to be victorious, to win. What has happened on May 21 is that God has overcome the kingdom of Satan. He was victorious. The battle of Armageddon began, and immediately God slew a third part of men, and he's presently pouring out torment on the rest of mankind, and actually all mankind, but those not associated with the churches are being tormented in a sense that they have not yet been killed. And it is a great victory for God. Now let's go back to Genesis 7. And you'll see why it's important that Revelation 15 mentions four things that the believers, typified by those seven messengers, got the victory over. The beast, his image. And what is the image of the beast? Remember Revelation 13 said it was given life so that it could speak. And of course that image became the churches. They're the only ones who could actually verbalize and give homage to the beast. They're the ones through their false gospels, teaching lies that glorified Satan and not God. It's that image, not in the image and likeness of God, but in the image of the one who took his seat in the temple. It's the churches and congregations. And that's why it said there in Revelation 13 that whoever would not worship the beast should be slain. Very, very similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar made that golden image and it was commanded everyone needs to bow down to the image. Remember at the hearing of the musical instruments that when those instruments played, everyone in Babylon was to fall down and worship. And if you didn't fall down and worship, well, then you were thrown into a burning fiery furnace, and that's what happened to those three young men. And God protected them because they did not worship. They did not worship the image to Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of Satan, an image of the beast. And it very much points to God's people who did not worship the image in the churches. They came out of the churches and the congregations during the 23-year Great Tribulation period, and God gave them, not only was that part of the victory, but the final victory on the very last day. Well, in Genesis 7, verse 18, we read about the flood, and it says, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. Now, the word prevailed means victory. It's very much the same idea. God warned the world repeatedly through Noah, through the construction of the ark, that I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. And people, they scoffed, they mocked, they dismissed it. And then finally that very definite last warning, yet 7 days, and God gathered all the animals, which was another indicator, very visible warning to the world. And then Noah and his family, 8 souls, went into the ark, and the door was shut. And then God began to bring the flood waters. And those waters, it tells us in Peter. Yeah, thank you, Steve. Thank you. The waters were what saved Noah and his family. And let's read that just to see how God is likening to, or what God is likening the water to of the flood. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 20, which sometime or aforetime, it's better translated as, were disobedient, speaking of the people of that day, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few... And that's the word electos, that we you know, get the word elect from. Wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The water lifted them up. It lifted up the ark, and it was a means of deliverance to them. But at the same time, it put down everyone else in the world. And it was a means of judgment. Exactly the same thing the Word of God does. It's a two-edged sword. One hand, it cuts to salvation. The other hand, it cuts to judgment. And so it's telling us that they were saved by water. Then verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And then it goes, talk about not to putting away the filth of the flesh. That is not water baptism, but the baptism by the Spirit. The water of the flood was a figure, a historical parable, where God is likening it to His Word. It's His Word that brings judgment, and it's His Word that warned the people. And really, it was a disregard for His Word that destroyed the people, not the water of the flood. It was disobedience to the Word of God. And so once the water came, the very first day, on the 17th day of the second month, the waters prevailed. The water, the Word of God, was victorious. It was a demonstration by God that my Word is true and faithful, and my Word will always prevail over man. Always. The Word of God is eternal. And people are constantly arguing with God's Word, fighting against His Word, trying to avoid His Word. And no one's ever been able to do it. No one, maybe for a short period of time. But finally, the Word of God prevails in everyone's life. And it will in all of our lives, too. But here, the waters prevail. Then look at verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly. And then verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. That's the third time. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 4 times. Victory, 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 victory. Now the 7 messengers got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. 4. And number 4 has to do, yes, with the furthest extent or universality all over the earth. It's true. But also God is linking the two. He's linking the two ideas. The people of God coming out of great tribulation are victorious, and so they're saved. As it says here, like Noah and his family were saved by water, the waters prevailed. Now, second thing is the beast, the victory was over the beast. And the beast is likened to mountains in Revelation 17. Well, in verse 18 of Genesis 7, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills, and that word can also be translated as mountains, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. The beast, typified by seven mountains, is underneath the water, or the Word of God. The Word of God has exalted itself. God has exalted His Word, and He is prevailing over the beast, over everything that belonged to Satan, all of his kingdom. He is deposed, he's put down, he has lost that lofty position of being given rule and reign in the churches and congregations. Officially, it was given to him, and God officially has taken it away, and now you're nothing. And God, it's a great blow. It's a terrible blow to the pride of Satan. How else can you harm an evil spirit? How can you hurt an evil spirit except for finally, at the very last day, he'll utterly be destroyed and be no more? But for 5 months, it's an assault on his pride that he always wanted to be like God, and it must have been a glorious time for him to sit as God, showing himself he's God in the temple, and now God is through with that and has brought him down. And so that's one thing that's accomplished right away on May 21, was the putting down of Satan, and God identifies the seven messengers as being victorious. It's another way we see they do represent the believers, or it's another lock really into it. There's so many things that point to that, that it's really not a question. They're not angels. They are men. They're men. Like, one of the seven angels is the one that John, the apostle, who's given the vision of the book of Revelation, bows down to later in the book of Revelation. And that angel says, hey, hold on, don't do that. I'm one of your fellow servants. Get up, worship God. So very much he's telling him, I am a man just like you, a true believer. Okay, let's read from Revelation 15, verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven messengers came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, the girdle has to do with being a priest. And we're all priests, every one of us. There's a royal priesthood. And so also that they're standing upon a sea of glass, pointing to the fact that they've been cleansed and are therefore able to serve God in the ministry, just like the priest would ceremonially have to wash himself before entering into the temple. And he washed himself in a brazen sea. And here they're standing on a sea of glass. They're girded with girdles, just like a priest would be. And they're going to carry out a priestly function, which is just service to God. You know, God had Old Testament priests do very particular things, but the royal priesthood, the body of believers, we just do whatever God tells us. When it's the time of the Great Commission to carry the gospel into the world, we carry the gospel into the world. When the Great Commission has ended, like it has now, and we're not to carry the gospel in order that people become saved, we serve God that way too. It's service to God to cease from sowing seed, to cease from going out there, if that's what he wants. And actually, that action, that non-action, is part of the judgment that's on the world. It's one of the evidences that God is giving that it is indeed judgment day, and fire and brimstone is spiritually falling because you're not to sow seed upon land in which fire and brimstone has fallen. Well, notice the seven messengers come out of the temple, and then verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. Now, we saw two historical examples of what God is saying. The first was the tabernacle. You can read about it in Exodus 40. The tabernacle had to be built, and once it was completed, then the glory of God entered into the tabernacle. I think it uses the word cloud there, not smoke. But the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, entered into the tabernacle. Then Moses was not able to enter in. And the second historical example is Solomon's temple. And after the temple was completed, finished, the glory of the Lord entered into the temple, and the priests had to come out. They were not able to minister in the temple. So we find similar elements that, number one, the temple or tabernacle was completed. The glory of the Lord fills it. And then number three is that no man's able to enter in. And that would only be for a certain time historically, because then they would go on to use the tabernacle throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, or the temple, Solomon's temple, would be used after that initial time of God filling it. But the picture still remains that the temple is built and finished. God fills the temple. Now, keep in mind what the temple and the tabernacle too represented. In Hebrews 3, it says in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We are the house of Christ. We're the house of Christ. And that's talking about people. It's not talking about a physical building at all, but people. Or look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So God saves people, and then he saves one person. This is easy to see. And he puts the stone in the wall to his house. He saves another person. It's like he takes that individual like a living stone and adds them to his house. And all through history, he's building his house. And then he just greatly increased the speed of it during that 6,100 days of the latter rain, because and the number of people, a great multitude no man could number. The gospel went into all the world, so it was multiplying, getting to completion. Finally, just before May 21, it's done. It's done. The house is now complete. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Ye is a plural word, and that's why it's good to have. When it's always Y-O-U, we don't know if it's plural or singular. But God is talking to his people, the body of believers. Ye are the temple. You're the temple. You're the house I'm building. You're the stone by stone that I'm constructing this house. And so the house is finished. The house is completed. What's the next step? The glory of the Lord fills the temple. The glory of God enters in. And, you know, we know individually that God enters in every individual He saves. And if there were a handful of elect out there that did not have the Spirit of Christ in them, then the temple would not be complete. He has not entered completely and filled the temple. He's not filled the house. But once everyone has become saved, then it's as though He filled the whole building, the whole structure. The temple of the Lord is now inhabited. God dwells within. You know, we're familiar with that language. He tells us He's going to dwell with His people forevermore. And that's true. And it's going to be in a special way, a different way than now. It's going to be that final movement from this world into the new heaven and the new earth, where we will go into that temple. And you know, we're called the temple, but so is Christ called the temple. In Revelation 21, it says in verse 22, speaking, you know, this is the heavenly bride, the new Jerusalem, the body of believers. When you read about that city, that's that the house we were just talking about. That's God's people. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now that's finally heaven itself and the end of all things for this earth. And Christ is the temple. Now in Revelation 15, the seven messengers came out of the temple. Out of Christ, we would understand. Because remember, and this is true all through history, Jesus pointed out to Nathanael when he told Nathanael, and he was referring back to Jacob's ladder in the book of Genesis, that from this point you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Angels again. But of course, it's not angelic beings. In many cases, it's not in the Bible. Believers. Once God would save someone, that person in their soul would be seated in heavenly places in Christ. And so they're in heaven, but then sent right back to earth, dispatched to carry the gospel as a messenger, an angel. And all through history, that meant they would then try to share the word of God with people, with tracts or however, that they might become saved. But now, the problem is, the temple is complete. Or to look at it another way, no room in the inn is one way of looking at it. There's no more room in the temple. The temple body now is complete. Every stone is in place. So the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The seven messengers come out of the temple. No man is able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues are fulfilled or finished. And the seven plagues are poured out over 5 months. And at the end of 5 months, well, then God's people go into the temple that Revelation 21 is talking about, who is Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's what's being said. Now there's another temple. It's not Zerubbabel's temple, but Ezekiel's temple. In Ezekiel chapter 40, excuse me, Ezekiel 40, we find God coming to the prophet Ezekiel, and it says in in verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Then for the next 8 chapters, from Ezekiel 40 through 48, God is going to tell Ezekiel and show him, give him revelation about a temple and various... First, it's going to measure the temple. And then God is going to enter into that temple. And then there's other discussion about sacrifices and other things. But it's very unusual and it's very complicated. And actually, I've never understood most of it. I don't know anybody who has. But one thing we can be sure of, that the temple is not a literal temple. It's a vision. It's, in other words, the house of God that we're being shown in these chapters of Ezekiel is a spiritual house. And that's exactly what God described his people as, a spiritual house. And so when God's measuring this house and when he's discussing it, he really has in view the... it's pointing to the body of believers, the elect, as he's putting them together. And it points to God's whole salvation plan and then the completion of that plan. If we go to Ezekiel 42, we're going to see some of the same elements. Remember, first, the tabernacle's finished. Solomon's temple was finished. Then the glory of the Lord enters in. It says in Ezekiel 42, in verse 15, "Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house," or right there, he made an end of measuring the house. Well, remember Revelation 11, excuse me, verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The Lord is indicating that measuring the temple is important. I want you to do it. Don't bother with the court without. That's given to the unsaved. That's given to the ungodly. But the measurement of the temple has to do with the believers. An end of measuring. Again, since this isn't going to be a literal house, it means it's an end of what's in view here. And he made an end of measuring the inner house. He brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. Now the gate, the east gate, becomes very important in these chapters, and we can understand why when we read the rest of the Bible, because the east, the direction of the east, has everything to do with Christ. The wise men saw his star in the east and followed it from the east to Jerusalem. Or lightning comes from the east and shines to the west. And it's the Bible says, as the lightning comes from the east, so shall the Son of Man come. It's the direction that God associates with himself and with his coming. And it's a direction even the believers, maybe later when we look at Revelation 16, we'll see that the Euphrates River is dried in order to prepare the way for the kings of, does it say the kings of the east?
Yeah.
Revelation 16, 12, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, that Lord willing, we'll get into that maybe in a couple of weeks, or we don't have much more time, but maybe next week we'll get into that, how drying up the river, like the drying of the Red Sea or the drying of Jordan, is preparation for the crossing over of the people of God from this world to the next. But here in Ezekiel 42, the house is measured. And then look at chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shine with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of Jehovah came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So God fills this house, this spiritual house, and he takes his seat upon his throne. And we won't get into that, but the glory of the Lord filled the house. And God tells us in Matthew, let's just look at this verse. Maybe we'll get into this a little bit more another time. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 30, and this is talking about what happened and is happening during this time. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Great glory. He has filled the temple. And it's the glory of the Lord that has filled it. And if you also look at Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, which is right now he's seated on the throne of his glory with his people. The saints will judge the world, and he is judging the world. What a gentle judgment. What a gentle judgment. The judgment is the temple was filled. Now, it's a horrible thing, to which that means there's no more possibility of eternal life. But come on, compared to all the awful things that man's mind developed about the judgment of God, a place of eternal damnation to be tormented forever and ever and ever. 5 months of awful torment, we thought. We were even wrong about that. How much more kind and gentle God is. The judgment is simply, I saved all my people. This is the torment that no one can become saved. That this is the judgment upon the world. And this is what is going on now. That's why when Christ sits upon the throne of his glory with all the holy messengers, that is all the elect with him, he begins separating the sheep from the goats. That's the judgment that's taken place and that final separation. All right, let's go to chapter 44 of Ezekiel. And, you know, there's still a lot here we don't understand in these chapters. And I don't think we're going to have time to understand it. But at least we're beginning to get a little insight into some important things. It says in verse 1 that he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said Jehovah unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it. There's the third element. finish measuring the house. The glory of the Lord fills the house. No man enters in. In the tabernacle, that was the case. Solomon's temple, that was the case. With this spiritual house of Ezekiel, it's the case. In Revelation 15, the messengers came out of the temple, and no man is able to enter into the temple. So it all fits together. Excuse me. That God is indicating what happened again on May 21. This gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because Jehovah, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. When did the door shut? Door and a gate are basically the same thing. The door you enter in, the gate you enter in, or you can close a door, you can shut a door, you can shut a gate. It's one and the same. On May 21, 2011, God shut the door. It was the equivalent day of the 17th day of the second month in Noah's day to when he shut him in. And now God here is indicating with this temple, once it's complete, that he enters in. He's the last one in. He's the last one because he fills the whole place. All of his people now are indwelt. And then the final action, it's finished. Shut the door. And that means no more entering in. No more possibility of entering into heaven. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat before Jehovah. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, the prince, there's just many verses. You can look at Acts 5:31. You don't have to go there now. Him has God exalted to be a prince and a savior, Jesus. There, look in your concordance. You'll find many verses. The prince is the one who has taken his seat. He is sitting in that temple eating. It is Christ. He is the temple. But remember, we're one flesh. We're of his body. What's true of him is true of us. And we're the temple. He's the temple, is how God looks at it. And then again in verse 4 of Ezekiel 44, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah, and I fell upon my face. And God's really emphasizing that this is a glorious time. It's a time where he's seated upon that throne of glory, and he should be given great honor and glory and worship and praise because of what he's done. He has redeemed all of his people. Now, there is a problem, though, because there the gate shut, the east gate. But look at Ezekiel 46. And this, we could explain this away by just saying, well, this is further on and has nothing to do with that previous account of the gate shutting. But actually, it fits into exactly what's going on today. In Ezekiel 46, verse 1, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Jehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And it's interesting, the gate shut for 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it will be open And in the day of the new moon, it will be open. Right now, the gate is shut. But we know the gate must open again because Revelation 15 said, no man shall enter in until the seven plagues are poured out. Which means at the completion of the pouring out of the plagues, they enter back into the temple. They go back into the temple. The gate must open. But it won't open until the Sabbath and until the new moon. And I think if we, think about that and wonder, well, what is God saying? We have to remember that God associated Sabbath with what period of time? He associated Sabbath with the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Actually, that should be translated in Sabbath. Neither in Sabbath. Why? Well, remember Mr. Camping pointed this out. It was, really a wonderful thing. If you go to 2 Chronicles 36, in 2 Chronicles 36, this is the fall of Babylon, and Cyrus is about to take the kingdom. And it says in verse 20, and them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70 years. With the whole 70 years typifies the Great Tribulation, which it turned out to be, in our time, 23 years. But for that length of time, God was keeping Sabbath. And Mr. Camping did an excellent study where he indicated that the gospel would go into all the world in a pure form, in a pure way like never before. Because keeping Sabbath means you rest. You rest. You do no work of any kind on the Sabbath, but you rest. And it was through the ministry of Family Radio that God began to use them in a great way, that the gospel went into all the world in many, many languages, teaching that man can do nothing to get himself saved. No work of any kind. Baptism won't save you. Partaking of the Lord's table won't save you. Walking down an aisle won't save you. Accepting Christ won't save you. Speaking in tongues won't save you. And for those of us that listen to the open forum, a lot of calls could be characterized by just a person calling up wanting to know if this work or that work would save them. Can I do this to save me? No. Can I pray the sinner's prayer to save me? No. What can I do to save me? Well, the only thing God allows and God permits is you can cry out to Him for mercy, and perhaps if it's His good pleasure, because that work won't save you either, He might save you. That was broadcast in all the world. No wonder the rest of the church world calls it false prophecy, because they're nothing but works. They're nothing but works. Nothing but do this, do that, do the other thing to get yourself saved and enter into heaven. And it was primarily, except for a few small individual ministries, primarily through Family Radio, God broadcast the true and faithful gospel into all the world. You can't do anything. It was during this period of Sabbath rest, or where God observed Sabbath while the church was under His judgment, that the wonderful verse of Galatians 2:16 was emphasized all over the earth like it never has been before. And remember that verse? We're justified by the faith of Christ, and no man is justified by the works of the law. That was emphasized and re-emphasized. Those, the two little words, of, not in Christ, like many Bibles have dared to change it, but the faith of Christ, the faith belonging to Him, the work that He did to save His people. That was sent all over the world, and that was keeping Sabbath. Keeping Sabbath. There was a Sabbath observance for 6,100 days, especially of the latter rain. And then it ended. It ended on May 21. People who think God is still saving have some major obstacles to overcome. Number one, he says in Revelation 7, the great multitude came out of great tribulation. He doesn't say they came out of 5 months. Number two, God observed Sabbath for 70 years, or that figure which typifies the great tribulation, because they go hand in hand. He used that pure gospel to save that great multitude during the time of the 6,100 days. And when the great tribulation ended, which it did, we're post-great tribulation, when it ended, well, that's when all those that he saved had been saved. Where's a verse anywhere in the Bible? Where's this other group? We know there's a group identified with Pentecost, the first fruits. We know there's a group identified with the great tribulation, the great multitude. Where is this group that people are being saved now during 5 months? Where do we read about them? Where do we find them in the Bible? You don't. You don't. And it's an obstacle, really. It can't be overcome because God isn't teaching anyone's being saved now. It's the opposite, about as opposite as you can get. And it's not a small thing to say God is saving when He's not. You know, people say, oh, you better watch out. Better watch out if you're saying there's no more salvation. Well, is it a light thing to say God is saving and He's not? Isn't that what the churches have been guilty of in every false gospel through history? Isn't that what the whole church today across the whole world is guilty of? Saying, come to us and we'll give you salvation. Claims of salvation are nothing new to Satan. Buddhists and Muslims and Hindu and every religion claims a way to heaven, which basically is saying salvation. And every false gospel under the sun claims there is salvation. To say there's salvation, it might sound good and holy and, oh, you want to comfort people, but if it's not true, it's nothing but a lie. And Satan has no problem offering that type of lie. He does it all the time. And now today, it is a lie. Anyone to say that God is saving, and He's not saving. Everything we've looked at indicates that. So the Sabbath was during the 6,100 days, then the Sabbath ended. The Sabbath ended. Now another way of looking at that same thing is the new moon. The new moon. Remember, September 7th in 1994 was the first day of the seventh month. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, I don't know if it's every case, but most every case, the word month and new moon are one and the same. So the first day of the seventh new moon is really how we could read that. That helped me. I was looking through the concordance, and just everywhere place I read month, I read new moon. The 15th day of the new moon, the 20th day of the new moon. It really helps you see their mindset. They were looking in the sky. They didn't have calendars like we do. They would look in the sky for the first sign of the new moon. What was the sign of a new moon? Well, there's a little bit of question about that in some circles, but really, a new moon, traditionally for the Jews and how God looks at it in the Bible, a new moon is the first sighting of the crescent moon, or that sliver of moon that you begin to see. So it begins that way, and then it gets fuller and fuller and fuller until it goes dark and black. And then that period is over, and then you're waiting for the next new moon. And keep in mind, if not literally, but spiritually, what's the condition of our moon? It's black. So right now it's dark. The next time the moon appears would be the new moon, which will be October 21. But the first, if we go to Leviticus 23 and in verse 24, God links the first day of the seventh new moon to the Jubilee. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, or the new moon, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And Leviticus 25:9 uses the same word that's translated here, a blowing of trumpets, teruah, to translate Jubilee. And Mr. Camping also has pointed out that the first day of the seventh month in 1994 began a Jubilee period, a second Jubilee, a new moon. And that season went on for the whole 6,100 days. You know, there's different ways of referring to the same thing. Like we're just calling it a Sabbath rest. You could call it the latter rain. You could call it the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Or you could call it the Jubilee, the second Jubilee. Christ was the first Jubilee because he was born in that Jubilee year, 7 B.C. And then, of course, throughout the New Testament church age, he proclaimed deliverance to the captives. Then that Jubilee ended, and the second Jubilee, 2300, that Jubilee ended at the end of the church age. The second Jubilee, 2300 evening mornings later, began on the first day of the seventh month. There was a blowing of the teruah in Psalm 81. In verse 3, blow up the trumpet. This is the word trumpet is shofar. And it would only be the shofar that would be blown in the seventh month. Every other month, they would blow a different type of trumpet. The shofar was a ram's horn that signaled that Jubilee. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. So 1994 began that second Jubilee, a new moon, and then it ended. It ended. The Jubilee came to an end because it was a time of proclaiming liberty. And then once God saved everyone, the year, in a spiritual sense, came to a close and it ended. And now we're in the 5 months period. And so in a real way, God looks at it as a darkening of the moon. Now, I say these things because, maybe you remember this verse, it might make better sense to you now. If you go to Isaiah 66, there's a verse here that I think we can understand better. In verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain, and shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, literally that's new moon to new moon, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Jehovah. Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon. The Sabbath ended May 21. The next Sabbath, October 21. And maybe we'll look at that next time, how that'll be. The new moon ended. It darkened. The moon darkened. Now you wait. The Jews would wait for the first sighting of that sliver. And that would be the next new moon, October 21. And we'll see how that's possible too in the next study. Well, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your